right. Happy Sabbath again. Somehow I ended up here again on the stage. Let's see here. All right, so one question I wanted to ask before we get started is, how many of you brought your Bibles today? Raise hands, everyone. Most people brought their Bibles. Excellent. The homework assignment is that you continue bringing your Bibles, and if you didn't bring your Bibles, the thing is I have nothing good to say. There's a lot of good stuff in here. And I think a lot of times that I'm made to get up here so that I learn them. Yep, that's right, Ruth. There's Bibles in the pew, so you can definitely use those. But the weight and responsibility of giving a sermon up here is very heavy. And one thing that I was reminded of when I was preparing for this sermon is that this stage is two steps higher than the rest of the congregation, but it's not out of a status or some sort of elevation for that purpose. It's elevated for exposure. It's elevated so that the speaker, a good speaker, and I'm not saying I'm a good speaker, but that a good speaker can share the weaknesses and some of the lessons that they learned in their lives. So don't miss those opportunities to bring your Bibles and learn as much as you can from these speakers when they open themselves and they're exposed to themselves. One of the things that I remember from my first sermon that I gave, I talked about making sure that you bring pen and paper so that you can take notes. Because we saw that scientists actually proved that unless we summarize the lessons that we learn, we don't retain them. We can't apply them to other areas of our lives. So it's important that we take these lessons and we write them down in our own words and we glean as much wisdom as we can from them. You know, when Tony asked me to speak this week, I had my usual panic attack. Oh no, what am I going to do? Why, God, do you keep putting me in this position? And he gave me a good verse, and he actually used it for the verse of this week, which is fitting. 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, "But he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So this week, as I prayed and I fasted, I believe I was given this lesson, a lesson that I needed to learn, and I'm going to share that lesson with you. And maybe one of you will find some sort of wisdom from it as well. I remember a while back I was talking with a friend of mine, a mentor that I trust, and I had mentioned that I feared God. And this particular person said, "Well, I don't fear God. I don't have that emotion. I've just never had that emotion. I'm secure in what I feel." And to some degree, that didn't make sense to me, but when I thought about it, the actual word as we know it, fearing God or fearing in anything, is regularly used as something of terrifying or something that would cause you to be cowardly. So the word itself didn't accurately reflect how I viewed God in the first place. But it seems right on the other side because it says in the Bible to fear God. Let's take a quick look. I'm going to make you use your Bibles today. Nothing's on the screen. Let's take a quick look at Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." So now here we have an example of being told by Jesus to fear him, to fear God, because he's able to destroy both the soul, and in this case, it's saying both the psyche and the body, and if you look at the actual Greek translations here. But it says to fear him because he can destroy us ultimately. And that is very scary, I guess, in some degree. So it doesn't make sense because this seems kind of like a scared kind of fear. So while we're in Matthew, let's turn over to Matthew 25:5. Matthew 25:25, it says, "And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." So now, of course, we're in the parable of the talents. We have three people that were given talents. One was given 10, one was given 5, one was given 1. Now the 10 and the 5, they went out and they worked with it, and they came back with more. They increased the talents. This one says, "I was afraid and I went and hid your talent." And if we look, the Lord answered and said, "You wicked, lazy servant." And he rebukes him and tells him what he's going to do with them. He says, I should have put the talent in the bank. At least I'd have interest. So here we see an example of fear being bad, a bad example of fear. So let's go ahead and jump back to Revelation 21:8. I want to look at some more examples of fear here. And it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So here we have a list of people that will end up dying the second death, that will go to the lake of fire. And the first one on the list is cowardly. So we see that there appears to be two different kinds of fear. We have this fear that holds us hostage, that causes us to retreat back, and that's a bad kind of fear. But there's definitely the good fear of some sort, because we see that we're supposed to fear God still. So let's turn to Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 16:6 reads, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil." So now we don't have exactly what this fear that we're supposed to be experiencing is, but we see a byproduct of it is departing from evil. So we see more about there is these two separate things. We have the good fear and the bad fear. So let's jump to Ecclesiastes 12. It's the book right behind Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." So now we have more example of what we would do if we're going to fear God. We're going to keep his commandments. We would obey what God says for us to do. We don't need to turn there, but if we go to 1 John 4:18, it says, "Perfect love expels all fear." So we know that that perfect love expels all fear, and so that's the bad fear. But fearing God expels evil. So they're related. Perfect, the right fear, and perfect love, I think, are related here. So let's look at Strong's Concordance. I did some looking up here, and now that was my new toy that I bought a couple weeks ago, was to be able to do, that's a nerdy thing, to be able to get a big book like this and look up words. But in English, we use the word fear, but in Hebrew and Greek, we find much deeper meanings. Now, fear, in the good forms that it was used, as far as fearing gods, so in the Old Testament, we see examples of it saying yare, and I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of these, but the definition here is to fear, to respect, and to reverence. Another example in the Old Testament was yira. I'm probably butchering that even worse. But it is fear as a positive quality, acknowledges God's good intentions. So we see that there's a different kind of fear that I'm starting to understand that we're supposed to have. In the New Testament, I feel like I found a little bit of a better gold mine here. Fear was used as the word phobos in the Greek. Now, it means reverential fear, and the Vine's Dictionary gave a longer definition of not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. A wholesome dread of displeasing him. So, to have a good desire to please him, a good passion, a passion to want to please him. So now I started to understand what I actually really felt and I'm supposed to do. You know, fearing God is an attitude of respect, a response of reverence and wonder. It's the only appropriate response when we're looking at our Creator and our Redeemer. And it all comes down to respect. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement. He said that if he had men that feared nothing but God, that he could conquer the world. He who does not fear God fears everything, but he who fears God, who does fear God, fears nothing. So we start to see the difference in that meaning of fear that I didn't fully understand before. Of course, now this opens a much bigger question that I had, is when you reword a wholesome dread of displeasing him, maybe that we look at it as a passion for pleasing God is what we're supposed to have. So I know especially when I was first brought back to God, I prayed how to know God's will. And I kind of ended up getting stuck in some points of my life. I prayed that God would hit me over a baseball bat with what he wants his will to be, because I felt like I was deaf, dumb, and blind when it came to seeing what that was. So what a good subtitle for this sermon will be is Identifying God's Will. Amen. So I've had trouble understanding what God's will was for my life. And God's will is a term or a phrase that is almost plastic used by Christians. You know, it's, I want God's will. And then we go to the casino or, you know, and that's mainstream Christianity. You know, we have, I want the will of God on the weekends. And during the week, we want the will of self. You know, and it's cliche almost to say I put Jesus first. You know, are we really willing to put Jesus first? Especially after finding God again, I had that fear. I had that unknowing of God's will. And it was the wrong kind of fear to have, because I wanted to know God's will, and I was scared that I wasn't going to be able to find it. I didn't understand it. I didn't know how to find it. I didn't even know how to pray at the time. I would simply pray, God's will be done. Amen. God's will be done. Amen. And I know it wasn't right, but it was all I knew how to do at that time. Luckily, for several months, I was studying and learning and opening myself up to the Holy Spirit, and I started to be led to a bigger understanding. I'm happy to say that my old prayer life has grown and is long gone. I know how to pray better now, but I still have work to do, of course. It's been a slow process, but the Bible says it's supposed to be a process. It is a path that grows lighter with each step, that day by day, as we're on the right path, it grows brighter for us. I started a journey to understand what it entailed to please God, and I wanted to go down to the very core basics. And I found a common thread in the Bible that we should be servants of God. In fact, I did a search in the Bible on my computer. You know, it's a lot easier these days with the technology that we can just plug things in and do a search. How many times did this word pop up? The word servant appears 885 times. And it doesn't matter if you search King James or New King James. I didn't do any searches on other versions. But that word seems to stick throughout various versions. So I figured this was a good place to start. What does it take to be a servant of God? It mentions it a lot. Not all of these cases were being a servant towards God, but they were, a lot of them were in regards to being a servant of God. In the process of studying this out, I found an interesting story in Genesis. If we'd like to turn to chapter 24 here. In Genesis chapter 24, we have here the Abraham is sending his servant to find a bride for Isaac. Okay? So he has told his servant what he's going to do, what he wants him to do. You want to go to this well, and you're gonna wait for this sign. You're gonna have this woman come, and you're gonna ask her these things, and this is gonna happen, and this is gonna be Isaac's bride. So if we jump down to verse 23, I want to point something out here. And it said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." So this is where she introduces herself. She had met that requirement of the sign. In verse 26, "And then the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on my way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. We can see he doesn't even introduce himself back. His words are, "My master, my master, my master." And he's worshiping God at this point. Now, if we jump down to verse 34, we see here's where he's gets to the woman's house. And he's introducing himself at this point officially. He's not just saying that prayer, but he's saying, "So he said, 'I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he's given all that he has. Now my master," and if we look through here, we see, "My master, my master, my master." He still never introduces his name. I couldn't find in here, and maybe it's in here that I missed it, but we can't find the servant's name in this passage. He's always talking about my master. And that's how he introduces himself. Now, if we jump back to verse 12, this is where he first got to the well. He's by himself. The woman hasn't showed up yet. He's already gotten his instructions, and he's standing there, and he says, "Then he said, 'O Lord, my master, of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham.'" So, you know, you can see people's true colors when they're all by themselves, right? And he is sitting here, and he's a servant of Abraham out of love. It's not out of a requirement or anything else. It is out of love. He loves his master. So this is a good example of a servant. I thought that was really interesting when I stumbled across it. Of course, I'm still a little stuck because here we have him being told what to do directly by Abraham. So it's an example of how a servant may act, but still, how do we get those definitions of what God's will would be? How do I serve God? In my business, I serve clients. I do things for my clients on my client's behalf. Sometimes a client may ask me, "This is what we would like to have, the end result." And I have to do things for them that they may not even know what they are or how they're done. But I do them in their name, on their behalf. I choose what I'm going to do or not to do. So is that the same as serving God? In Webster's Dictionary, servant defined as one employed by another. So is that what it means to serve God? Are we technically employed by him? Are we to serve him by doing things in his name? Now, if we look at Strong's Concordance, we get a little bit deeper of a meaning, of course. Strong's Concordance, when we're looking at original words, a lot of Hebrew and Greek, they had much deeper meanings to begin with. So here we have, it says, someone who submits his will to someone else. So that's really interesting that when we look at those original words, there's a longer definition than what we currently use as being a servant. What I found really interesting too was that all of the apostles introduced themselves first as servants of Jesus. First and foremost, that was always out of their mouth. So that's a good place for us to go deeper. Let's look at Romans 1:1. And if we read Romans 1:1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Paul's introduction, what did we learn about Paul? Well, he's an apostle, he's a servant of Jesus, and his name is Paul, and that's all. Just in the first sentence, the first half of the first sentence, the rest of it's all about Jesus Christ. We don't go into his profession. We don't go into his family heritage, his pedigrees, his education, what he knows or doesn't know. We see all about Jesus Christ. We see where Jesus Christ came from. We see Jesus Christ's heritage. We see what Jesus Christ was to him. So what I'd like to do is look a little closer at that word servant in this phrase right here. It's also bond servant in the New King James. We find that in the original Greek, the word was doulos, and the word actually just means slave. It doesn't actually mean servant. Servant was a translation that happened when we were making it into English. Additional alternate meanings were a reference to servitude, completely subject to someone else's will, and another one was in reference to being a willing slave. And in fact, back then in those days, servants or slaves even were there by choice, or there was no violence associated with becoming a slave. You either were there by choice, or you were there from some sort of debt, or you were working off a debt. You could pay off a debt that you had, or you become a person's slave for a certain period of time. So why is it God seems to imply over and over, if this is what the word really is, doulos, and it means slave, why does it God, is it God's, implies over and over that we need to be a slave? It's nice to have free will. It's nice that we're it's a willing slave, but why a slave? So if we go over a few more chapters, Romans chapter 6, the classic chapter on sin, we can read in chapter 16. It says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Well, it seems if we read this passage that the choice isn't necessarily to be a slave. The choice is to whom we're going to be a slave of. We can either be a slave to sin or we can be a slave to obedience. And it's tougher to be the slave of obedience. We have to stand up and present ourselves as a slave of obedience. We can sink into being a slave of sin. I imagine this has a lot to do with where it says in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, the heart is deceitful among all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't on our own be obedient or be righteous. We are sinners. We see how Paul referenced himself as a slave, and slaves aren't generally known, and we see all through that he did not really make himself known. It was all about his master. In fact, the Vine's definition, the Vine's dictionary definition there suggested that the way he used that word and the way he formed that sentence implied that he was previously a slave to the devil. So he's now a slave to Jesus Christ. this day and age, we talk about ourselves when we introduce ourselves, and we talk about ourselves. What do I do? What do I, who I am? What do I know? What my education is? And somewhere along the line, we may mention that we're Christians. It's not the first things out of our mouth, which is very unfortunate. Society teaches us to be the best, or we're slacking. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to accomplish these things. But God doesn't rank our greatness by degrees or by wealth or popularity. God ranks our greatness on the simplicity of being a slave to Him and serving our fellow man. If we look at Matthew 22:37, it says, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we see here, those are the key principles: to love God, to be a servant, to be a slave of God, and to love and to be, serve our fellow man. And it continues to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law, all the things that we're supposed to be obedient to, is what brings us to these commandments. Of course, we get in this bad habit of saying, well, God will understand. Or, God doesn't really expect us to fill in the blank. Or, well, that's just that pastor's thoughts on the matter. But is that really being a servant? Have I looked into the matter? Have I just stopped at where I disagree? Or do I look deeper into what God really wants me to do? Let's turn to Philippians 2:5-7. Philippians 2:5-7, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant," or servant, or this word used here was doulos, so a slave, "and coming in the likeness of men." So we see here that we are to be of the mind of Christ, and that we're to see Christ as an example of the true servant. You know, some of these other examples are nice to look at, but Christ is our example. Christ is the one we look at. Let's look at Matthew 20:25. And it reads, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Jesus is our best example always. If we look in John, we can find an example of him being a servant here. John 4:5-7. What I want to look at is right from the beginning. So this is the story of the Samaritan woman when she meets Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is standing at the well. The disciples go on to town to get food and to get supplies. And the Samaritan woman comes to the well, and Jesus engages with her and says, you know, "Draw me a drink." And they start talking about her life. And he tells her all about her past. And he basically says that he's the one that can provide the living water. You know, he engages with her and shows her that he is the path. He shows her he's the Messiah. Not just saying it, but showing it. And we see here, I want to jump down to verse 31. Now this is when the lady had run off to town to get the others to say, look, we have the Messiah here. And the disciples had come back with supplies. And it says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to him, said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So we see here that he is saying that to do the will of God, it's more important than meeting his physical needs. That even to eat or drink is less important than to fulfill those the will of God. If we jump to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 30, here's Jesus saying, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So in this, we see Jesus can do nothing of his own. It's only of Christ, or of the Father. Jesus submits himself to the greatest trial of all. In Matthew 26:39, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying, and he prays, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he prays this three different times. He did not want to go through this. He fought to submit, against his own will, to submit to the will of the Father so strongly that he even sweat blood. Now, if you're anything like me, you know, you look up to that story as an awesome example, but my first gut thought, of course, is, well, Jesus knew the will of the Father. How do I, a sinner, find God's will? How do I get there? How am I supposed to know God's will for my day-to-day life? I get lots of thoughts and ideas and projects and, ooh, I should do this, and plans, and my wife can attest to me always planning, and she'll just be wandering off, and I'll be like, oh, she's tired of hearing me plan about what I'm going to do next. But is it the Holy Spirit leading me, or is it my own selfish desires? Am I in tune there, or am I being distracted? There's a warning in Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this is an important warning. These people thought they were doing good things. I mean, they were doing good things. They were prophesying in God's name, casting out demons in your name, doing many wonders in his name. But it says God did not know him. Were they submitting to God's will? It doesn't seem like it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have told him to depart. So that's where I start thinking, how am I to know? How am I to know that I'm actually listening to the will of God and being a slave, obeying as a slave, being obedient to righteousness? And this is why I think that overall it comes down to identification. I think God does send us his will, especially when we ask for it. And we have this instruction book. There's rules in here that God tells us what to do. He tells us how to act. And it goes well beyond the Ten Commandments. There's instructions on a Christian standard. There's instructions on how to dress. There's instructions on how to treat one another. There's instructions on what to eat, what to drink. There's all kind. In Deuteronomy, there's a chapter where it says that when you are in your camp, that you need to leave your camp to dig a hole to go to the bathroom to bury it up so that the Lord your God doesn't step in anything when he's walking through your camp. So there's, you know, and thank goodness for, thank God for indoor plumbing now, because it goes straight out to the hole in the ground. But there's instructions for everything in here. Everything is in here. I'm always amazed, because I would talk to Pastor Gordon in the past, and I would say, oh, this is how we need to do marketing. And he was like, oh, and he would say, turn to this verse. And that was in there. And I'm like, everything is in here. Everything. It's like tuning into a radio station. If I'm listening to 90.1, which is the only classical station in the area, you know, I can kind of hear it if I'm on 90.2. I can kind of make it out if I'm close enough on 90.3, and it gets to where it's impossible on 90.4. The Bible is our tuner. It's what tunes us back down to God's will. If we understand this and we do God's will, we get tuned in to understanding and hearing his voice. In the past, and still sometimes today, I feel that sometimes God only gets through to me when it's an emergency broadcast. I'm off on my own radio station, and God comes in as an emergency broadcast to bump me back into where I need to be. And I'd like to not do that anymore. I'd like to be a part of that will on a regular basis. So why do you think it's important to do to follow the do's and don'ts? Why does God find it so important to tell us how to eat, how to live, how to drink, what not to eat, what not to drink, how to do it, things, how to dress, how to act? Why does God care about these standards? If it's not a salvational issue, does it matter? If it's okay just this once, is it okay? If it's not something morally evil, then why does God still care? I know I'm not going to the lake of fire if I do it just once. It's okay. But the ultimate issue is what goes on in your head. God's more interested in, not only interested in what we do outside of our bodies, but he's interested by the process by which we think. It boils down to being a servant. How does a servant come to his master? Does he say, well, you don't really expect that, do you? Or does he say, I'm your servant, but you don't expect me to do what you want. You're my master, but come on, you're a nice guy. You give us grace. We're saved by grace. You don't really mind, do you? But if we're really servants, it's our duty to obey the will of the master. Here's an example of what I was doing too often and still do from time to time today. There's a man standing in a burning building, evidently on the second floor, with a firefighter on the ladder outside. Coming on, come on, come on. And the man's standing there crossing his arms. Mm-mm, not doing it. And that's what God wants for us. He wants to save us. He's not giving us these instructions to be a burden. He's giving us these instructions as a way of to salvation. Our heart is deceitful above all things. But sometimes, and I'm guilty of this more than anyone else, like Dave Ramsey says, it's the poopy diaper. It smells bad, but it's warm and it's mine. Don't change it. There are many things that God tells us to do and how to act. It isn't about what we do, but more about what we think. God wants to save us and change our character. God is interested in the submission of our will, the process by which we reason. I found that I can identify better what he wants us to do and submit to his will the more closely I follow what he's already given us instructions for. And brethren, I implore you to search the truth directly in the Bible. Tradition has changed and warped a lot of words. Let's look at a few. Money is the root of all evil. We've heard that one before. Well, actually, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is a brick. It's amoral. A brick can be thrown through a window, or it can be building a school for a children. Another one is, cleanliness is godliness. Everyone's heard this. And actually, that one's not in the Bible at all. There are various passages that reference a clean witness makes for a better testimony, but this exact passage, cleanliness is godliness, is not in there. Pride goeth before the fall. That's another popular one. Pride goeth before the fall. Well, that one's kind of accurate. The real passage is in Proverbs 16:18, and it's a little more dire. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So it's a little more concerning and a bigger warning. Here's one. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this one is actually changed words. A lot of times they change this weary, and it's supposed to say in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's directly referring to those who do God's work. You can't just be out doing your own thing and be tired and be like, God, give me rest. You know, I can't be going to the casino and the strip clubs and everything else and be, okay, that wore me out. I'm ready to get some rest now. It's about doing God's work. Another one here is Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And this sounds nice. Often people add at the end that to bless on the end. But out of context, it has a different meaning. The last three words, that to bless, definitely shouldn't be there. And if we read this passage in context, and instead, if we take it out of context, it's warm and fuzzy. Oh, God is here with us. We're, you know, all nice and bundled up. But if we read the entire parable, it is a parable dealing with a sinning brother. And where two or three are gathered together in God's name, God will be there to rebuke us and to correct us. To correct the one that is wrong, to correct us if we're wrong, to correct our sinning ways. So brothers and sisters, are we doing the bare minimum to get into heaven? Or are we submitting our will because we fear God? Romans 12 is a good passage here. Let's flip there real quick. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be transformed. And this is something, until God started leading me on this passage and on this message as a whole, I didn't even really get that. I didn't even understand. I think I glossed over the fact that it was there saying at the very end, the will of God. So, again, to transform us, to not be conformed by the world, and to use this book right here to transform and renew our mind, that is what helps us be able to prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. To know God's will is tough, but until my mind has been renewed by the Word of God, it's difficult. It's difficult until I spend time as a slave saying, yes, Master, yes, Master. When asked to speak, I learned more, and I spend more time putting myself into the slave role. Because as the verse of the week says, that I am nothing, that I need to be weak if I want to see God's strength through me. The responsibility to be up here is enormous. So I hope that I never take it for granted. I never stop relying on God. I need to completely rely on God. And God uses this. I don't pray as fervently, and I don't fast when I need to. But when someone says, hey, why don't you give a sermon? All of a sudden, now I'm like, okay, now I need to do this stuff. And I need to learn to do that in my life. Because God gives me these lessons, and it shows me that that's what you should be doing all along. You can't find my will. Well, you weren't really looking for it. And when I actually looked for it for this sermon, then he shows me, see what you did to get this sermon? In closing, I never even mentioned the scripture reading, so let's finish with that. It is Mark 1. Mark 1:16 and 18, 16 through 18, and it says, And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Brethren, are we so confident that we would follow Jesus so quickly and easily? And are we confident that we can distinguish God's will? Because Jesus isn't here in front of us in flesh and blood. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Are we willing to be a slave to God's will? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to your house this Sabbath day. We ask that you look after us for this next coming week, that we can continue to grow in your word, that we can continue to be led by the Holy Spirit, so that we understand in what ways we need to make ourselves a slave to you as our master. God, we are sinners, and we are selfish. I don't know how to be obedient, to be righteous. God, this is only done by you through us, that we may be cleansed of those selfish desires, that we can sacrifice ourself by denying ourself, by being a slave for you. God, we ask that we just continue to grow and you continue to reveal yourself to us each and every day. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.